The New Testament from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and in chapter 3, the first 17 verses, and that's on page 984, if you want to follow in one of the church Bibles, page 984. A confession to make, we've been going through John's Gospel, looking at encounters with Jesus, and we're taking this kind of diversion this evening into Colossians. The reason for that is that at short notice, I've been asked to speak at a minister's conference tomorrow, and this is the passage which I'm going to have to preach on. I get an hour to preach at this conference, but I'm hopefully not going to keep you here for an hour or so. But anyway, this is the reason for my diversion into Colossians tonight. We return to John's Gospel next Sunday evening. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Let's read the passage together, where we read at verse 1 of chapter 3 these words. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. Well, we turn tonight to Colossians chapter 3, that's page 984 in the church Bible. We've spoken before about a lady called Lilias Trotter. She was an American lady who was a very gifted artist, and she gave up what was looking like being a very lucrative and a very promising career as an artist. And she gave it all up to serve God as a missionary in Algeria, where she served for, I think, for some 30 years, spent her whole life serving God and working for the gospel in the land of Algeria, a very hard place to be a missionary. She wrote a journal, and she wrote various tracts, and one of those tracts came to the attention of a hymn writer, Helen Lamell, and she wrote a very famous hymn with this verse: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes on Jesus. And perhaps that is not a bad summary of Paul's message to the church at Colossae. Turn your eyes on Jesus. The Colossian church was in likelihood not one that Paul had previously visited. Its origin probably lay in the ministry of Epaphras, who it's believed carried the gospel from Ephesus, where Paul preached and ministered for some time, and he carried and took the gospel down through the Lycus Valley to places like Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. And the occasion of the letter is believed to be the emergence of a kind of false teaching that was beginning to influence and affect the Christian community there. Teaching is referred to in the commentaries and by the scholars as the Colossian heresy. And the interesting thing about the Colossian heresy is that nobody actually knows what it was. So you can imagine the amount of pages that are written on this subject in the commentaries. Not entirely clear what it was. Many different theories abound. Gnosticism, pagan mystery cult, some kind of Gnostic Judaism, mystical asceticism, syncretism of Jewish and pagan philosophy, and so it goes on and on. But whatever it actually was, it was clearly a sufficient threat that Paul determined to write to the church and tackle the dangers that it presented. And one of the catchwords of this false teaching was the word fullness. That was perhaps part of its appeal. It offered a fuller, more complete, a kind of upgraded Christianity. And by implication, it suggested that the gospel the Colossians had received was in some way deficient or lacking. The Colossians, Paul determined, were in danger of abandoning the gospel for these other, I suppose we would call them, holiness teachings. They had some kind of emphasis on certain rituals and certain rules and certain commandments. And I think the interesting thing is not actually the nature of the Colossian heresy, over which so much ink has been spilt over the years. The interesting thing is the way that Paul responds to it. The danger it presented was in effect the danger of all false teaching. And what is that? It is that it will lead us away from the absolute sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the danger of false teaching, wherever we find it, of whatever hue it may come. And so Paul's antidote to the problems and the difficulties that this church was facing was quite simply a fresh vision of Christ himself. And we know that whenever the Holy Spirit does a significant work in the life of a church, in the life of ordinary Christians, in the life of any human being, it's always a Christ-centered work. Jesus Christ is always at the center of it. And here in Colossians, Paul seeks to expound the absolute sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He wants to see them renewed. And that renewal would be rooted in Jesus. He's concerned that they would lose contact with the one whom he calls the head of the church. He wants them to know, as he says here in verse 11, that Christ is all and Christ is in all. He wants Jesus to be at the center of their life and their worship and their witness. It's in him that all the fullness of God, he says, was pleased to dwell. And so his message to them is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And it strikes me that, of course, is the great temptation, isn't it? Whether in the first century Asia Minor or 21st century Scotland, is that we take our eyes from Jesus. That we start looking elsewhere for meaning, satisfaction, success, or whatever. We may not face anything like the so-called Colossian heresy. But we do face all manner of views and teachings and ideas and philosophies that will lead us away from Christ. What a danger it is for any church, for any community of Christians, that we take our eyes from Jesus. The jewel, if I can put it this way, in the crown of Christianity is not an idea, a system, or a philosophy, or a program. It is Jesus Christ. When we lose sight of Him, we lose sight of everything that is important. That was the danger in Colossae. And indeed, it's the great danger today. All our business, all our activity, all the things we're doing, that we lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. T.H.L. Parker wrote a biography of John Calvin. And he says of Calvin that keeping Christ in clear view was John Calvin's theological program. And he quotes a passage from Calvin's commentary on Colossians. I'll read it to you. This is what he says. "For how comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines? But because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence there is nothing that Satan so much endeavours to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ. Because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine. To place Christ before the view, such as he is with all his blessings, that his excellence may truly be perceived." And that really, I think, is what Paul is doing in this letter. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Calvin Selzet says elsewhere, "Drink from no other fountain than Jesus Christ." And so the great antidote that Paul is laying out before us in this letter is none other than Jesus himself. And in these verses of chapter 3, he's unpacking what it means for us to be united to Jesus Christ by faith and through the Holy Spirit. What it means for us to be united to him and what that will mean for the lives that we lead. I'm going to look at it three headings. Not going to surprise you. And the first is this. The first thing that I think he says is this. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. If you look at the first four verses. He says this. If then you have been raised, notice this, with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what's Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about our identity as Christian believers. He talks there, doesn't he, about being with Christ. It's a phrase commonly used by Paul, not as common as the phrase in Christ, but it has something of the same impact, something of the same meaning. It conveys the idea that a close union with Jesus Christ is the present reality for every Christian believer. That is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we are a man or a woman in Christ. Fundamental reality of our lives. That's the key thought, I think, in these verses. Actually, he uses those phrases, or he's already used them in a number of occasions in chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is what it means to be a believer. You're a man, you're a woman in Christ. Already in chapter 2, he's spoken about being circumcised in Christ. He's talked about being buried in Christ. Now he speaks here about having died and having been raised with Christ. He says that the true life of the believer is hidden with Christ and God. And he talks about appearing with Christ when he returns in glory. Now, when he mentions these things, he's talking about things that have already happened. These words are not an exhortation for us to do something. They're a description of what has already taken place in our lives through Jesus Christ. The ultimate dynamic of Christian living is this union with Christ. And it's really important that we grasp what that means and that we grasp some of its implications. Everything that Christ has done for us belongs to us. And what he's speaking about is a radical alteration. A radical change has taken place in our lives. A union has been forged between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been fused, we have been linked to Jesus. I've said this before, it's not just that Jesus has come into my life, it is that I have been brought into his life. We have been put into Christ, united to him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. A new identity has been forged. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is what? A new creation, a new person. Paul speaks here, and has already spoken in the previous chapters about the fact that Christian believers have already died. And he mentions it here again in verse 3. For you have died, he says. What does that mean? We've died. When we speak about death, we often speak about it in a way to express the end of something, don't we? We talk about maybe our hopes have died, or maybe our friendship has died. And what we mean by that is those things have somehow come to an end. They're finished. Now when someone comes to Christ, they die. Something comes to an end. That old relationship with sin and guilt and the condemnation it brings, it ended. That old way of life is no longer. We know that in some communities in the world, when someone becomes a Christian, actually, it's known that the family may well hold a funeral service. Actually, in some communities, a funeral notice may be put in the paper. Because as far as the family are concerned, the fact that that person has become a Christian, they are now dead. And yet that is, in a sense, is true of all Christians. Our old life is gone. Our old identity is a thing of the past. It was slaughtered, speared, and buried with Jesus Christ. That's part of the symbolism of baptism. Old life, dead and buried. Now, Paul says here that we've not only died with Christ, he also says in verse 1, we've been raised with Christ to newness of life. Raised up from a way of life characterized, of course, by sin and death. Now our lives are hidden with Christ and God. We have a new identity. We now live out our lives in this union with Jesus. And yet we live in a world that cannot see that reality. Absolutely blind to it. Just as Christ's life and identity in some ways are hidden, so also is ours. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Whatever happens to us in this world, however, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says one day we will appear with him. This hidden reality will be made known. We shall share in his glory and his triumph when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Such is our union with Christ that nothing can dislodge us from his loving embrace. So that even when he returns in power and majesty and glory, he says he will bring his people with him. Why? Because we're united to him. Everything he has won through his life and death and resurrection, in a sense, belongs to us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And many of us here can testify to that, can't we? At one time we were blind. The Bible meant nothing to us. Singing hymns of a pretty tasteless experience. People of God, well, they seem such a strange bunch. Well, actually, they still tell you sometimes that they're a pretty strange bunch, but then we were born again. Came to faith in Jesus and our eyes were opened. And we started to live in a whole new world altogether. I vividly remember after being converted, I think I've told this story before, and I had to go into university on the bus. And it was a strange experience because I was a new person. And I felt a new person. And in those days, there used to be an advert for Ready Break. Some of them had an advert. And in the advert for Ready Break, there was like a kind of burning kind of outline around the person. Remember that, you know? And that's what I felt like. I thought people would recognize this because I thought this would, because I felt so new. I thought people might actually see it. Yeah, crazy, but yeah, that's what it felt like. Our eyes were opened, and we saw a new world, brought into a new reality, out of that old Adamic world, into the world and the realm of the kingdom of Christ. It's so important that we understand that. Because if we don't experience that, we don't know that, that's not a reality in our lives, we simply cannot live the Christian life. We cannot live it out of our old fallen nature. We can be religious, as Ivor was saying this morning, we can be moral, but our lives will be far from Christ-like. We live in a culture, don't we, when so many people are confused about issues of identity. Confusion that is creating chaos for so many people. All because people no longer know who or what they are. And yet what chaos and confusion can exist in the church when we lose sight of our true identity in Jesus Christ. Understanding who we are in Christ is fundamental to all Christian living. And it's because of that that Christ here, that Paul here encourages his readers, you notice, to seek things that are above, verse 1, and set your minds on things that are above, verse 2. What does he mean? What's that about? He wants them to focus on the one who reigns above, Jesus Christ. He's speaking about setting our minds and hearts on Christ, fixing our affection on him. We set our minds and hearts on those things that we love, don't we? What is our mind set upon? Is it set upon the Lord Jesus? Do we love him? Has something of his beauty captured our minds and hearts? Paul says we are to seek Jesus by setting our minds on the things that are above, not the things of this earth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, the secret, if I can call it that, to godliness or holiness is not a method, it's not a technique. I suspect that was something of the appeal of these false teachers. Not a discipline. It is Jesus Christ. Sin is Christlessness. And all attempts that we may engage in for self-improvement or moral reformation without Jesus are sin. It matters where we're looking. It matters where we're fixing our minds. It matters who or what fills our vision. It's not that we look or to look to Jesus and then go away and try and be very hard to be like him. Actually, we become like him by looking to him. We're to set our minds on Christ and remember who we are in him. And one of the great consequences of doing that is that we will then desire to put away everything that is inconsistent with that new identity. Because of who we are in Christ, we're then called upon to live in a way that is consistent with our identity. A new life involves, of course, a new lifestyle. And it's to this lifestyle that Paul turns in the verses that follow. This new lifestyle will involve some things being removed or put off, and other things embraced and put on. So remember who you are in Christ. And then confront patterns of sin in your life. And we have that in verses 5 through 11. This new life, if I can put it this way, involves us killing who we are not and becoming who we are. It involves putting to death the practices of the flesh. And what Paul speaks about here in these verses is sometimes called mortification. Speaks about how we're to deal with sin. Put it to death in our lives. Because though we have this new identity and this new life, it doesn't mean that sin's no longer present. It may not reign in our lives as before, but it's still there. The vestiges of our old nature remain. And so this new life has to be lived out in the midst of an old world. This heavenly life has to be lived out in a very earthly environment. So that's a really important issue. How do we deal with sin in our lives? How do I deal with my anger or my sexual lust or my feelings of insecurity or my pride? And Paul says here that sin of whatever kind must be confronted, must be dealt with. And the foundation or the basis upon which we deal with it is, of course, our union, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because we know that we are loved in him. Because we know now love him. We set our minds on things above. We don't want anything to come between us and our Lord. Put to death, he says, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, verse 5, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two, you two once walked when you were living in them. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This new life involves or demands that we remove, if I can put it this way, you know, the grave clothes of the old. If you think of Lazarus that we were thinking about the other week, coming out of the grave, and these old grave clothes have to be removed. They have to be put off. They're no longer fit. It's important, I think, that we therefore see sin for what it really is. We live in a world that is constantly denying the reality of human sin. Everyone is basically good, we hear. You know, I wish I had a pound for every time I've heard politicians and celebrities and film stars say just that. You know, I believe that everyone is basically good. You know, I remember vividly hearing I think it was Tommy Sheridan of all people. That's what he was saying. I believe that everyone is basically good. Do you really, Tommy? That is nothing but self-deception. But that's the deception of this world. Let's prefer C.S. Lewis's description of what he found in his own heart. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. Their name is Legion. Martin Luther, I'm more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his diary that he discovered the seed of every known sin was dwelling in his own heart. And that kind of perspective is diminishing, it's disappearing, even amongst evangelical Christians today. That is not healthy, and is hugely dangerous. So notice how Paul describes sin in verse 5. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, even evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously wrote, "An idol is anything in my life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God. An idol is anything that's central to me. An idol is anything that seems to me to be essential and absolutely necessary. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. An idol is anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my attention, my energy, and my money to it effortlessly." That's a very good definition. And here Paul mentions, of course, that that kind of idolatry is often revealed in our sexuality. Talks there, doesn't he? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Revealed in the abuse, distortion of the gift of sex. Wrenched from its original God-given context of marriage, it becomes a commodity to be sold, a vehicle for self-fulfillment and self-gratification. What a powerful idol it is within our own culture. We are bombarded by sexual imagery day in and day out. What a temptation it presents. Prevalence of pornography reaching epidemic proportions in our culture. These temptations are real. Paul says such sin deserves nothing but the wrath of God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. What does that tell us? It tells us that sin is a serious matter. And we need to view it from God's perspective. What we often do is compare ourselves with others. Usually those we consider far worse than ourselves. And so we make ourselves feel good about our sin. It's not so bad, it could be worse. I'm much better than them. An incredibly stupid way to think. Just think for a moment of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not speak to us of the serious nature of sin? You know, how can we look at the cross, Jesus' body broken, his blood shed, and not understand that sin is a serious matter? "In those you too once walked," says Paul, "when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." Put them all away. It's inconsistent with who you are in Jesus. They belong to this old order of the world that's disappears, passing away. They do not belong in the new creation of which we have now become a part. So they have to be put to death. They have to be put away. The radical language that Paul uses here. Derek Tidball in his commentary notices three images. The first of execution, put to death. The second of refuse, put them all away. The third of clothing, put off the old self. Every picture, a definite rejection of sin. They're to be slain. We're to put them away. We're not to put them away only to bring the rubbish back. We're not to partially undress. We're to strip off completely. To do that, we need to get on our knees before God and confess our sins. and mask the idols of our hearts and hold them up to the light of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions not just the abuse of sexuality here, but also he talks about speech, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Our tongues reveal what's in our hearts. Yes, if we're going to deal with sin in our lives, we need to be serious. We need to deal with the root of the problem. We need to be honest with ourselves, with one another, and with God. John Owen, great Puritan, said, "You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Well, time's almost gone, and I haven't finished yet. So, of course, this whole business of mortification is absolutely critical. But interestingly, it's not the whole story. There's not just these old patterns of sin that have to be confronted and put off. There also needs to be a putting on of, if I can put it this way, the clothes of Jesus Christ. Put on the clothes of Christ. That's the final section of this passage, verses 12 through 17. Christian life involves us not just putting things away, it also involves us putting things on. The point of getting rid of old patterns of behaviour is to make room for a new pattern. We've put on the new self that's in the process of being renewed. The old is to be displaced by the new. It's not just that some things are to be renounced and rejected. Yes, they are, but other things have to be embraced and welcomed into our lives. Not enough just to do the one without the other. And in fact, if we only do the one, well, we're going to find ourselves in real trouble. What we put off, we have to put something on. And this is what Paul speaks about in verses 12 through 17. The way to progress in Christian living, not simply by fighting, if I can put it this way, the old man, but by embracing the new man. And we're to aim at being more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul mentions three things here. In terms of the clothes of Christ, he talks about the love of Christ. You notice it there. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What are we to put on? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against it, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And the context there seems to be the Christian fellowship, the Christian church. Love is to be our badge of discipleship. Compassion, kindness, humility, patience, meekness, forgiveness. What an important thing that is. That we wear the clothes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love involves us bearing with one another. And I've told this story before, many years ago. For younger people, they will probably be shocked at this, but you used to be able to smoke on planes. Some of us remember that. People smoked on a plane. And there's a story about a passenger who started to light up on the plane, a cigar, big one of these big cigars. And the stewardess came over, she said, "Well, you're not allowed to do that unless you have the permission of the person next to you." And she turned to the lady and she said, "Excuse me, would you be okay with this man smoking a cigar?" She said, "Absolutely not." So she got the man out of the seat and take him away and moved the allowed to smoke at the back of the plane. That was the other thing. So dragged away up to the back of the plane to have his cigar. And the stewardess came down the aisle of the plane and the lady reached out to her. And the stewardess got her by the hand and she said, "I've been married to that man for 30 years. I still can't stand his cigar smoke." how hard it is sometimes to bear with others, even those who are closest to us. To live above with saints we love, yes, that would be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's a different story. And yet, this new life that we've been given involves us putting on the love of Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, or circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Not just the love of Christ here, quickly, the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 50. Not a reference, I think, to some, I've got a peace about it. No. A reference to the peace that Christ brings to the church. Those reconciled to God must be reconciled to one another. We're not to be a war zone. We have to be ruled and governed by the gospel of peace. And by the one who is the Prince of Peace. The ancient world of Paul's time was, remember, was ruled by the Pax Romana. Peace was guaranteed at the point of a Roman spear or a Roman sword. But in the church, it's the Pax Christiana that is to rule. It's Christ who's to rule. And it's peace that's to rule and reign. And then thirdly, the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a life directed and shaped by the Word of Christ, by the Gospel. It's to make its home in our lives. To dwell, that's really what the Word means. To make its home, not just to kind of flit in and flit out, but actually to abide in us. You know, we might say to people, just make yourselves at home. Take off your shoes. Put your feet up. Relax on the run of the place. That's the Word of the Gospel, to have that place in our own lives. It's not to be an occasional visitor, it's to be a permanent resident. And that Word is to direct the worship of God's church. Well, time is gone. New identity. Remember it. Sinful patterns of behaviour. Deal with them. New clothes to wear. Put them on. Robert Murray McShane wrote a friend with this advice. And I close with it. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled upon you in love. And so repose in His almighty arms. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, help us to, at all times and in all circumstances, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, may He fill our vision. May He fill our hearts. May He fill our minds. So that as we look to Him and as we think on Him, we might be changed to be made more like Him. More like Him in the lives that we lead, putting off the sins and the deeds of darkness, and putting on the glorious graces and clothes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know us, you know our weaknesses, you know our hearts. Help us, we pray, that we might set our minds on the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.